As we look back in time, our examination of past events is chronologically structured around the terms B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, year of our Lord. Unfortunately, a great many Christians, and others as well, believe that A.D. means after death. If this were the case, there would be a 33-year gap in our chronology. Unfortunately, because of the anti-Christian sentiment expressed by many today, the terminology B.C. has been reclassified as B.C.E., standing for Before Christian Era. So at least these individuals recognize a Christian era, although not recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God. How did the Old Testament individual understand when he lived? Could he say, "Here I am, my name is Amos, and I'm living at 767 B.C. Could Jeremiah have said, "Here I am, my name is Jeremiah, I'm living in 600 B.C. No. They had no idea when Christ would be born. They had hope of the Messiah, but certainly could not place themselves chronologically relative to our terminology of B.C. and A.D. Therefore, they had to use more relevant means of identification. They would say 2 years before the earthquake. They would say, "I am here during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Jeroboam." Or they could say, as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Or they can say, as the author of 1 Kings said, "In the fourth year of Solomon's reign." So the terminology used by Old Testament individuals as they attempted to explain when they were present and on the scene would be in terms of catastrophes, current events, or the reignal years by the monarchs in power. As we look back, however, we can understand the structure of the Old Testament relative to sequences and chronologies. Not only do we have genealogies and historical events which can be dated, we have an extant piece of evidence which allows us to measure our Old Testament chronology against a secular historical sequence. This secular historical sequence is known as the Assyrian Eponym List. The Assyrian Eponym List, that's spelled E-P-O-N-Y-M for eponym, is a list of officials after whom the years were named. This was a custom in the time of the Assyrians, and they would name a year after a king, after a cupbearer, after a field marshal, or a high chamberlain, or a governor, and so on. So each calendar or solar year was given a different name, and the man after whom the year was named was the eponym, and the year was the eponymous year. We have in hand a list of consecutive eponyms from 892 B.C. to 648 B.C. And in these tablets of eponyms, we have many important events, some of which are contained in the biblical record. An example is, the eponym list says that there was a revolt in the city of Asher in the month of Semenu, during which time an eclipse of the sun took place. Eureka. Because now our scientists know that this eclipse took place on June 15th, 763, and we can lock into this date historically, so we now have an anchor point or a hook which we can use. And by locking into that and looking at the eponyms that are listed on down through the years, we know several important things. We can secure the date of 853 as the date for the Battle of Karkar. The Bible is silent regarding this battle, but we know that it involved Shalmaneser III, and it was a battle between the Assyrians and the Syrians, and Ahab was present in that battle. We also know that Ahab died in 853 during the battle in which he encouraged Jehoshaphat to join him against the Syrians. Then 12 years later, we have indication that this was the time that Jehu gave tribute to the Assyrians in the year 841. The scripture chronology shows exactly 12 years between the death of Ahab and the ascent of Jehu, and the Assyrian eponym list shows exactly 12 years between the Battle of Karkar and the time when Jehu gave his tribute to the Assyrians. And of course, the archaeological record also bears witness to this fact with the obelisk of Shalmaneser, which details the offering of tribute by Jehu to the Assyrian monarch. According to Assyrian chronology, it was 152 years from the sixth year of Shalmaneser until Sennacherib invaded Jerusalem in 701 BC. This was Hezekiah's 14th year, as recorded in 2 Kings 18:13. So now we have some extra-biblical evidence, which will enable us to take our biblical chronology and match it against secular chronology. So dating is no longer an exercise in guesswork. We have historical proof from extant discoveries that verify and validate the chronology as the Old Testament presents it. And our Old Testament chronology is flawless. And not only flawless, but is now substantiated by historical evidences. I believe that the study of Old Testament chronology is paramount in our understanding of the truths contained in these 39 books. Without a knowledge of chronology, without good insight into when events took place, and the sequences and relationships between major events, we really have no comprehension of the flow of history as it's contained in the Old Testament. The study of chronology, the study of dating can be exciting. I do not mean to say that we should be so involved in our study of chronology and dating that we become negligent in the approach to God's Word, which enriches our personal life and adds blessing to our spiritual life and gives us the strength and power to witness to His grace and saving message. But I believe that the study of chronology and dating is a necessary facet of our theological education, because only through a solid grasp of chronology and sequences can we understand the flow and continuity of the Word of God. Without a knowledge of when the prophets lived, without a knowledge of when the invasions and dispersions and major military events took place, we have no knowledge of what many of the prophecies made in the Old Testament really meant. A knowledge of chronology becomes an important and vital apologetic for the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. Remember that many today see Old Testament prophecy as history revisited in retrospect. Many of the statements that we see as prophetic, the critics today will say, were written after the fact by a man who simply reported a previous event in its historical context. Many critics do not want to admit that God in His sovereignty and omniscience and omnipotence has the power to make a prophetic statement regarding entire nations or individuals and then bring it to pass at some time in the future. So it is important to know what was said when, what occurred when, in order that we can recognize the time gap which is necessary to add credence to the prophecy and to its fulfillment. For an example of this, turn to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Without a knowledge of chronology, we would simply read this statement, possibly understand it as prophetic, possibly not. However, by understanding when Isaiah lived and when these other events took place and the current situation in Jerusalem and Judah, we will better understand the prophetic impact of this statement in verse 28, chapter 44 of Isaiah. Isaiah records for us in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, that in the year of King Uzziah's death, he began his official prophetic office. We know historically and from our chronology that Uzziah died in the year 739 B.C., which means that Isaiah, possibly a young man at that time, began his prophetic ministry in 739. Now, by the wildest stretch of our imagination, we cannot anticipate Isaiah having been on the prophetic scene for more than 80 years or 80 years at the most after the year of King Uzziah's death. So recognizing King Uzziah's death in the year 739, if we stretch the ministry of Isaiah to 80 years, and tradition has it that he was martyred during the reign of Manasseh, we would end up with approximately 660 B.C. as the longest possible time that Isaiah could have been on the scene as a prophet. Using this maximum assumption of 80 years, we have to examine the biblical record and see what the situation was in Jerusalem between this time of 660 B.C. and 739 B.C. We know that Jerusalem was still intact. We know that the northern kingdom had been dispersed in 721 B.C. We know that the worship system in the temple, although idolatrous at the time, was at least still in full vigor. So as Isaiah stood on the scene and made this statement contained in verse 28, chapter 44, the onlookers must have thought he was mad, because Isaiah is describing a scene that simply did not exist. As his listeners looked around, they saw a Jerusalem with a thriving economy, and they saw a temple with a full complement of worship systems and rituals. What then could Isaiah be talking about when he said in verse 28, thou shalt be built, referring to the city, and the foundation shall be laid, referring to the temple? Why, the city was built already, and the foundations of the temple were very, very evident. Isaiah was looking with the spiritual, prophetic eye down through history to that time in 586 B.C., at least 70 to 80 years later, well beyond his death, when Nebuchadnezzar would breach the wall at Jerusalem during his third invasion and sack and destroy and burn the temple. And with the spiritual eye, Isaiah saw a destroyed Jerusalem and a destroyed temple. And then he looked well beyond that to the year 539 B.C. when Cyrus gave the command that the temple should be rebuilt and that the city should be restored. In 539, this is an historic event which is confirmed by Scripture. The book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36 and verse 23 records, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Ezra chapter 1 records the message of Cyrus as well. How could Isaiah see this? He began his prophetic office in 739 B.C. and prophesied a complex historical event which occurred 200 years after his entrance into the prophetic office. Not only did he see a destroyed Jerusalem and a ruined temple, he saw an individual named Cyrus who would live and reign and conquer, and then give the command that the ruined temple and the ruined city would be rebuilt. As we study the Old Testament, we will see that when God makes a prophecy and then brings it to pass, he always separates the prophecy and fulfillment with substantial time and a complexity of events, so that in no way can we construe the fulfillment of prophecy as coincidental. Yet, if we do not know when Isaiah lived, if we do not know the date for Isaiah 6:1, if we do not know the date and relationship of the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and the later command of Cyrus to rebuild the temple, the prophetic message and the prophetic importance of Isaiah 44:28 is meaningless and lost because we have no awareness of the gaps of time or sequences of events. So I rest my case on the fact that to understand prophecy and to understand fulfillment and the relationship of the two, a knowledge of chronology and sequences of events in the Old Testament is absolutely mandatory. Examine your current knowledge and imagine your answer to a member of your congregation who asks, "Pastor, when did Abraham leave Ur? Pastor, when was Moses born? Pastor, when did Isaac die? When did Jacob stand before Pharaoh? What is the date of the Exodus? When was Saul crowned king? When did David die? When did the kingdom divide? When did Nebuchadnezzar invade Judah? When did Nehemiah build the wall?" People need sequences to comprehend and retain Old Testament events. The most important verse in our study of Old Testament chronology is found in the book of 1 Kings, and it is 1 Kings 6:1. Believing as we do that the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God, and believing in the plenary inspiration of the Word of God, and that it is absolutely without error in the original autographs, I believe that 1 Kings 6:1 stands as it is. And I believe that the author of 1 Kings, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us an anchor point for our dating. Many critics will say that 480 years is simply a way of saying 12 generations of 40 years. I do not believe this is the case. I believe that God has given us a specific number of years which we can use for an accurate dating system. Turn to 1 Kings 6:1 with me. "And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." Several important facts are contained in this verse. It is the fourth year of Solomon's reign. It is in this year that he began to build the temple, known as Solomon's Temple. And it has been 480 years since the Exodus. We know from internal and external evidence that this is 966 B.C. If it is 966 B.C., then we know that Solomon was crowned king in 970 B.C. We know that David reigned for 40 years, and since he was Solomon's predecessor, he was crowned king over Judah in 1010 B.C. And since we know that Saul reigned for 40 years, we know that Saul was crowned king in 1050 B.C. So 1 Kings 6:1 becomes a very, very important anchor point for our knowledge of Old Testament chronology. Not only does it help in the years which followed Solomon's reign, but it also helps in the years which preceded Solomon's reign. During the last 60 years, archaeology has shed much light on the period of time during which the patriarchs lived. We often use those terms like patriarchal age without really knowing when the age was. But now we know from discoveries such as the Ugarit tablets, the Ebla tablets, the Mari tablets, and many others, the social, spiritual, religious, military, economic situation which existed during the time of the patriarchs. I think it will be good if we go through an exercise in dating back through the Old Testament, which you can use with those in your church who are interested in a deeper knowledge of the Word of God and the chronology of the Old Testament. Understanding that 1 Kings 6:1 in the fourth year of Solomon's reign was 966, and he tells us that it has been 480 years since the Exodus, we can add 966 to 480 and end up with the number 1446. So now we have a firm date which we can attach to the date of the Exodus. Using 1446 as the date of the Exodus, let us look back now to Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, and by reading this verse, we can discover that the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. If we add 430 years to our date of 1446, we discover that the time when the children of Israel began their sojourn in Egypt was 1876 B.C. As we continue to move back in time, we may turn to Genesis 47, verse 9, and find that when Jacob stood before Pharaoh, this began the sojourn of the children of Israel in Egypt. Jacob, you remember, was called to Egypt by his son Joseph so that he could escape with his family the famine which was present in the land. Jacob makes the statement to Pharaoh in Genesis 47, verse 9, that he is 130 years of age at that time. That's an important piece of information for us, because if we know that Jacob stood before Pharaoh in 1876, and that he was 130 years of age at that time, then we know that Jacob was born in the year 2006 B.C. By using this piece of information, we can go on back to Genesis chapter 25, verse 26. And in Genesis 25, 26, we discover another very important piece of information, because when we read that verse, we find that when Jacob was born, along with his twin brother Esau, Isaac was 60 years of age. So if the birth took place in the year 2006 B.C., and Isaac was 60 years old, then Isaac was born in 2066 B.C. And by using this piece of information and moving on back to Genesis chapter 21 and verse 5, we can see that at the time of Isaac's birth, Abraham was 100 years of age. So if Isaac was born in 2066, and at that time Abraham was 100 years old, then now for the first time we know that Abraham was born in the year 2166 B.C. So he's a man who was born in the 22nd century B.C. This completely changes our opinion on the type of individual that Abram was when he left Ur, because archaeologists now know that in the 22nd century B.C., Ur was a thriving metropolis, and evidences of their unusual type of idolatry have been discovered, but we know from this that Abram, as a dweller in Ur,
was not an uncultured individual, but was a highly cultured, sophisticated man, accustomed to urban dwelling in one of the largest civilizations of the 22nd century B.C. Since we know that Abram was born in 2166, if we look at Genesis 12, verse 4, we will see that he was 75 years of age when he departed from Haran. So that was the year 2091 B.C. There are many more things we could do with a chronological study such as this. And through the balance of the course, we will attempt to look at some of the various dates as they impact on the study. However, I believe now, possibly for the first time, you have a little better knowledge about the duration of the patriarchal period. If we assume the patriarchal period to be from the time when Abram left Haran to the time that the children of Israel entered Egypt, then we have a time span from 2091 B.C. to 1876 B.C. However, some see the patriarchal period as extending from the time that Abram left Haran in 2091 down to the death of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 26, in the year 1805 B.C. If we see the patriarchal period as the time from the entrance of Abram into Canaan to the death of Joseph, then we have a patriarchal period of 286 years in length. And I believe both of these observations are valid. This completes the study on number 1.